Happy Easter, everybody. My name is Steel Cross White. I am one of the pastors here at The Rock. But before we get into anything, do you guys want to see some of my favorite Easter pictures? The answer is yes. Yes, you do. Let's start with this one. This one is a real crowd pleaser. This is one of your pastors here at The Rock Church inviting the Easter Bunny to come to church. If you don't know this guy in the red ball cap, this is Brian Edwards. He's one of the new recognized pastors, and that is the Easter Bunny holding a card coming to this service tonight. So, Easter Bunny, if you are here, welcome, sir. We're glad you came. Thank you, Brian, for being faithful. Also, I think it's awesome that you're wearing headphones while meeting the Easter Bunny. But for the all-time best Easter photo, you guys ready? Here it comes. This is awesome. Boom. Man! What is the matter with that bunny? Let go of the baby bunny. You, sir, are not welcome in this church. Oh, man, sweet little girl. Well, listen, tonight we are talking about the most important person that has ever lived. And the most important events that have ever occurred in all of human history. Tonight we are talking about Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his life, and why that matters to you guys. And I've said this before, but I'll say it again. In all of human history, there has never been a person more controversial, more hated, or more loved than Jesus Christ. Time has revolved around Jesus. Cities have been built to honor him. Songs have been sung to worship him. And countless men and women have laid down their lives to defend him. And without question, many people have an idea of who Jesus is. And maybe you've come here tonight and you have an idea of who Jesus is. Maybe you formed your idea of Jesus from what the media says about Jesus, or maybe you remember some old childhood Sunday school songs that you sang. Maybe you heard a lecture or two in college on the historical life of Jesus, or maybe you've read a book on the life of Jesus. And maybe this book said that Jesus was not like the other great peacekeepers or philosophers of the world, but that does not mean that you know Jesus. Who is Jesus? What did he do? And why does that matter to you right now? That is what we are talking about this evening. Tonight, if you are new, we are so glad. If you are visiting with us, with friends and family, or just decided to step into a church for the first time in many years, you are welcome here. We are glad that you are here. Tonight is a night to remember and to listen. So I'm going to pray real quick one more time, and then we're going to get into it. Jesus, we thank you for worship. We thank you for songs. We thank you that we get to talk about you tonight, about the most important events in all of human history. And I pray, Lord, tonight you'd use me. You'd use your word, the Holy Spirit, to talk to these people in this room tonight. We commit this evening to you. In your name, Jesus, amen. So if we're talking about who is Jesus, that's the first question we need to ask ourselves. Who is Jesus? And I spent quite a lot of time over the past several weeks, honestly, countless hours paying attention to what ordinary people were saying about who Jesus is. I was entering chat rooms and looking at blogs about what people were saying about who they thought Jesus was or who he is. And these conversations were simultaneously fascinating and heartbreaking. I want to read to you just a few comments of what people were saying about who Jesus is. One person said this about Jesus. I see Jesus as another human moral philosopher who can be and should be studied along with all the other moral philosophers our species has churned out over the centuries. This person said, there is nothing useful or interesting Jesus ever said that requires you to subscribe to unsubstantiated nonsense. He is no more or less special than any other philosopher there has ever been. That's what one person said about who Jesus is. Another person said, I think nothing of Jesus, really. I see Jesus in much the same light as the characters in other dying, rising God myths. Just another character in a savior God saga legend. Another person wrote in one of these blogs and chat rooms, "I neither hate religion nor love Jesus. I do greatly admire the compassion and kindness expressed as teachings and parables from Jesus, but these qualities are universal and not limited to any particular faith trying to pass itself off as the ultimate morality." That's what some people are saying. Maybe you guys know this next guy, great author. I've read a couple of his books. Edward Abbey, he wrote The Monkey Wrench Gang. He said this, "God is a sound people make when they're too tired to think anymore." Maybe you know this next person. She's a philosopher. She's an author. Her name is Jennifer Michael Hecht. And she said this, "If there is no God and there isn't, then we made up morality. And I'm very impressed." This next person, maybe you know or heard her before. Her name is Madeline Murray O'Hare. She founded the American Atheist. She was an atheist activist. She was famous for winning the Supreme Court case ending Bible reading in school. And this is what she said about God. She said, "Religion has ever been anti," let me read it here. "Religion has ever been anti-human, anti-woman, anti-life, anti-peace, anti-reason, and anti-science. The God idea has been detrimental not only to humankind, but to the earth. It is time now for reason, education, and science to take over." Interestingly, she was murdered by her co-partner of the atheist movement, and her son became a Baptist pastor who's now working in Washington trying to help persecuted Christians. Maybe you guys know this next person. I'm sure you do. His name is Harry Potter. Daniel Radcliffe, he says, "I'm not religious, I'm an atheist. And a militant atheist when religion starts impacting legislation." I love this next person. She's a great actress. She says this, "I'm an atheist. I regard religion with fear and suspicion. It's not enough to say that I don't believe in God. I actually regard the system as distressing. I am offended by some of the things said in the Bible and the Quran, and I refute them." Former sexiest man alive, George Clooney. "I don't believe in heaven and hell. I don't know if I even believe in a God. All I know is that as an individual, I won't allow this life, the only thing I know to exist, to be wasted." Maybe you're kind of like this next person, die harder, Bruce Willis. "Organized religions in general, in my opinion, are dying forms. They were all very important when we didn't know why the sun moved, why weather changed, why hurricanes occurred, or volcanoes happened. Modern religion is the entrail of modern mythology." This next great mind, Richard Dawkins, he said this, "God is simultaneously himself," speaking of Jesus, "his son, and a ghost." Yeah, that makes sense. Next great mind, you've heard of this guy, Stephen Hawking. "I regard the brain as a computer, which will stop working when the components fail. There's no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark." You've studied this person, Napoleon. "I know men, and I tell you, Jesus is more than a man. Comparison is impossible between him and any other human being. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires, but on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this very hour, millions would die for him." Another great mind speaking about Jesus, Oswald Chambers, he says this, "All heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. All hell is terribly afraid of it, while men are the only beings who more or less ignore its meaning." Maybe tonight you've come, and no doubt like some of these bloggers or authors or artists or scholars, you have an idea of who Jesus is. You have an opinion about who Jesus is. And certainly we can spend all night talking about what other people say about Jesus, but it really begs this question. Who did Jesus say he was? What did Jesus say about himself? Not what did other people say, but what did Jesus say about himself? Well, Jesus said of himself that he was God. Think about that for a moment. Jesus walked this earth and claimed to be God. He said this in John chapter 10. He said, "The Father and I are one." Once again, the people picked up stones to kill Jesus. Jesus said, "At my Father's direction, I've done many good works. For which one are you going to stone me?" They replied, "We're stoning you not for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Or this, in John chapter 8, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The actual translation reads, "Before Abraham was even born, I have always been alive." That's how you read that. Or this one, Jesus claiming to be God in John chapter 14. Love this story. Jesus said to him, think about the implications of what he's saying. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now look at this. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And then one of his disciples said this, which we would all ask. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us." In other words, he's saying, just show us God. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" Jesus claimed to be God. If Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus is God, then that information brings all of us to a crisis point in our life. A decision, one way or the other, has to be made on our part. Either Jesus is God as he said, or he isn't. That's it. Not making a decision on that is not an option. We have to decide. Who is Jesus? Jesus claimed to be God. Another great mind, you know this person, his name is C.S. Lewis, at least you know his writings. Listen to this quote, so fantastic. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God." That's what many people say. He's a great moral teacher, but he's not God. C.S. Lewis says, "That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about Jesus being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Because Jesus walked this earth and said, I am God." That's what he claimed to be of himself. Josh McDowell, a great scholar of our day, he said this, "In most trials, people are tried for what they have done. But this was not true of Christ. Jesus was tried for who he claimed to be." Again, either Jesus is God or he is not God. Not making a decision on that is not an option. We have to decide. And Jesus himself asks us to answer that question about who he is. Look at this in Matthew chapter 16. "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, those around him, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?'" Now, the Son of Man is a title Jesus used to refer to himself. It went back to the Old Testament and Daniel talking about the God-man who was going to come, the Savior of the world. He would call himself the Son of Man. So Jesus walks this earth and calls himself the Son of Man. And he asks his friends, "Who do people say that I am?" His friends reply, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Look at verse 15. "He said to them, 'But who do you say I am?'" Jesus claimed to be God. That is what he said about himself. Now, we have to look at what Jesus did. What's the big deal? What's the big deal about Jesus? Well, historically and biblically, we can see that there were many things that Jesus did while he was on earth. Unlike what many people claim about him, Jesus was not a liar. Jesus was not a hypocrite. He was not a narcissist. And Jesus did not come to start a religion. Jesus was and is good. History tells us that while on earth, there was a man named Jesus who was a friend to sinners. He laughed at parties. He played with kids. He enjoyed his friends. He rebuked injustice. History tells us that there was a man named Jesus who walked this earth that healed many people of their diseases. A man named Jesus that stood against the scandals of hypocrisy. A man that valued the downtrodden, that welcomed the outcasts. A man that was heartbroken over the sick and gentle with the needy and loved even the criminal. While on earth, the Bible, history, tells us that Jesus broke every social and cultural paradigm of his day by elevating, defending, and valuing the rights of women, debunking religious phonies, teaching that greatness is achieved not through power or force, but through humility and service. And though all of these things are great, and though all of these things have value in and of themselves, historically and biblically, it is clear that Jesus came to this earth for one reason and with one message. And here it is. Jesus came to save humanity and provide a way to heaven. That is why he came. That was his message. That was his mission. That was his purpose. He came to this earth. He said, "I am God." And then he said this of himself. "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Or in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, he said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Or this one in John 3:17, Jesus said of himself, "I didn't come to condemn the world, I came to save it." To save it. Jesus did not come to the earth specifically to teach us about social justice or civic good. Jesus specifically came to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. Even more significant or even more specific, Jesus came to die on the cross in your place as a substitute for you, for you. And here's the deal. In this room tonight, though many of us see ourselves as generally good people, and maybe we are generally good people or people that are kind to others, or we say of ourselves, "I've never killed anybody. I involve myself in projects that benefit humanity." Though that may be true, we have to take a deeper look at our heart and the motivations of our heart to see how good we really are. Here's the big idea. Time and time again in the scriptures, we see that all of mankind, all of humankind, including me and including you, have sinned against and been separated from a holy and just God. The language in the Bible used to describe humanity in rebellion against this holy God is descriptive and intense. There's a reason it can be offensive. Because it says of humanity in Romans chapter 1 and 2, it says that apart from Jesus, you and I as people were unrighteous, ungodly, suppressors of the truth, that we store up wrath for ourselves while we wait for God's just judgment. Or these uncomfortable words talking about humankind. They, people, have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. People are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. People invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. In Ephesians 2, it says that apart from Christ, we are children of wrath. In Colossians chapter 1, it says that we as people are alienated enemies of God. What that means is that we're cut off, estranged, separated. The literal translation says that we are haters of God. Colossians 1 says that we're hostile towards God, antagonistic, ferocious, opposed to God, doers of evil. That's what it says of humankind. And maybe you're sitting here saying, Jesus never said anything like that, man. Well, let's see what Jesus said about humankind. Jesus said, you have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. He's quoting one of the Ten Commandments. You've heard that said, but I say, says Jesus, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in the danger of the fires of hell, says Jesus. Or these verses in Matthew 5 as well. Jesus said, you have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery, talking about the Ten Commandments. But I say, says Jesus, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. For us to understand this, we need to get a bigger picture of God. We need to get the right picture of God in our heads. And we need to get a greater understanding of our need for him. And so let me give you what I call, just hang with me here, the ABCs of Christianity. If anything, stick around tonight so you can know what a Christian believes. Let me break it down for you. First off, the Bible says, with an accurate picture of God, that God is holy and God is just. Those are religious words. It means that God is perfect, that he's set apart, that God is not like you and I. God has never made a mistake. God is sinless and without measure. He is through and through perfect. And because he is perfect, because he is holy, he is also just. That means he has to punish all sin. Think about it for a second. Like a just judge on earth cannot overlook when we break the law, or he wouldn't be just. Just as a just judge on earth cannot overlook when we break the law, neither can God overlook when we break one of his laws or Ten Commandments. To do so would mean that he would not be just. If he were not just, he would not be perfect. He's perfect, so he's just. He's just and he's perfect. God is holy, set apart, sinless, and just, who has to punish all unrighteousness. Next, the Bible says that you and I, we are sinners, that we've blown it against God. We have blown it against God. We have broken his law. Romans 3:23 says, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. As people, humankind, all of us have fallen short or sinned against God. Think about it, in our actions and what we do, in our thoughts and what we think, and in our words. Think about it. We have lied. We have stolen. We have sworn. We have coveted. We have committed adultery, if only in our minds. Every one of us have knowingly or unknowingly broken one of God's perfect laws or Ten Commandments. And again, you're saying, Jesus never said anything like that. Well, this is what Jesus said. Jesus called to the crowd, come in here. Think about this moment in history. Jesus, walking the earth, claiming to be God, says, everybody, come here. All of you, listen and try to understand. It is not what goes into your body, says Jesus, that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes from your heart. For from within, out of a person's heart, says Jesus, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lust, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. That's what Jesus said. I thought Jesus just came to tell everybody to love everybody. Jesus said we're broken. And out of our hearts comes rebellion. So God is holy, God is just, he has to punish all unrighteousness, and you and I, all of humankind, has knowingly and unknowingly broken one of those laws. Well, the Bible says that the next thing is that the wages of sin is death. What we earn for our sin, what we deserve for our sin is death and eternal separation from God. Think about this for a second. Because God is so holy and so just, God has to punish our sin. He is a just judge, and as a just judge gives a penalty even on earth, so God has to give a penalty for breaking his perfect law, and the punishment for our sin is death. And you're thinking, whoa, 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 that sounds way too harsh. What do you mean the punishment for my evil thoughts is death? Why death? Well, because God is just that holy. That's how holy he is. He can't coexist with sin. He's perfect. It's like fire and ice. He has to put it to death. He has to crush it. That means all people deserve death because he's just that holy. And not just death, eternal separation from God, meaning hell. We deserve that. Look what the Bible says. He, God, will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. All of us deserve death, physically, spiritually, and eternally. Because of our sin, we deserve it. God is that holy. God is that just. And what we deserve is separation from him. But this is where it gets awesome. Because God did something incredible. God took our place. God took your place. In the greatness of his love, in the fullness of his grace, God had compassion on you and me. In all of his fullness, in all of that perfectness, in all of that holiness, in all of his glory, God became a man and perfectly dwelled in Jesus Christ. Jesus walked this earth. He lived a sinless life. And because he loved you and because it pleased him, he took your place. He took your penalty. He took your death. He died in your place as a substitute for you. That's what this verse says. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus loved you and me so much that he died in your place as a substitution. He said, do not punish them as they deserve. Punish me. Don't punish them as they deserve. Punish me. And he willingly went to the cross for us. You see, that's where the love of God and the justice of God meet. Because God is so holy and so just, he cannot overlook sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't be perfect and he wouldn't be just. But God was so loving that he said, punish me. I will take their place. Love and justice meet at the cross. The Bible says it best. Romans 5. God, listen to this. God shows his love, proves his love for you, that while you were still a sinner, while you were still alienated, estranged, coveting, lying, committing adultery, if anything in your heart and in your mind, while you were still that, he died for you. Do not punish them. But in your holiness and in your justice, you must punish someone. I'll become a man. I'll live a sinless life. I'll willingly go to the cross and die in their place. There's a story. It is not a perfect analogy. This is not a perfect story because the greatest love story that has ever been told, the greatest proof of love that has ever existed, I just told you about when the God-man came to the earth, lived a perfect life, and died for you because he loved you. That's the perfect story. But here's one that maybe brings it to light a little bit, just a little. Not perfect, but just a little. William Gladstone, in announcing the death of Princess Alice to the House of Commons, he told a touching story. The little daughter of the princess was seriously ill with diphtheria. Diphtheria was a disease that would choke your immune system. It would choke your lungs. You'd die of nervous failure. You would die of choking to death. It was a terrible, terrible, contagious, incredibly contagious disease. And the little daughter of the princess was seriously ill with this disease. And the doctors told the princess not to kiss her little daughter and endanger her life by breathing the child's breath. But once when the child was struggling to breathe, the mother, forgetting herself entirely, took that little girl into her arms to keep her from choking to death. And rasping, struggling for her life, the little girl said, "Mommy, kiss me." And without thinking of herself, the mother tenderly kissed her daughter. And she got diphtheria. And some days thereafter, she went to be with the Lord forever. It's a picture of real love, that real love forgets the self. Real love knows no danger. Real love doesn't count the cost. The Bible says many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. And in a similar way, this is what Jesus did, but even more so amazing. Because in this story, the mother kissed her precious daughter that led to the death of them both. But Christ saw your sickness and my sickness and our misery and our disease. And it's like he sucked it out. So he died so we can live. He died so we can live. In the story, both died. An amazing picture of love, an amazing picture of selfishness, but they both died. But Christ was the only one who died for your sin. I will become the disease. I will become the sin. I will become their sickness. I will become their rebellion. God proves his love for you that while you were still sick in the disease of sin, he died for you. Not just that, history and scholars marvel over this moment in time, this incredible, miraculous, significant moment in time that the Bible sheds light on. That not only did Jesus die on the cross for our sins, not only did he take our disease that we deserve to die for, not only did he do that, but Jesus also rose from the dead. He didn't just die for our sin, he rose from the dead. That's what Easter is all about. Not just the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. Easter's not about bunnies or candy or Easter eggs. It's about the incredible news that God became a man, took your disease, took your guilt, took the punishment that you deserve, died in your place, and rose from the dead, proving himself victorious. I died for their disease one time forever. That's it. Payment's made. I died, and then I rose. It's done. You guys know these verses. They're the Easter verses. The angel said to the women, Jesus had died. Everybody was at a loss. What happened? Their world was flipped upside down, and the women, they'd gone to the tomb where he was buried to anoint his dead body. And as they were going there, the angel said to them, don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified, who died. But Jesus is not here. Jesus has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. Jesus died in your place, but rose victorious. For centuries, many of the world's most distinguished philosophers, they've assaulted Christianity for this reason. As being irrational, or they think it's superstitious, or just absurd. And many people have chosen to simply ignore the central issue of the resurrection. And other people have tried to explain it away through different theories and ideas, but the historical evidence of the resurrection cannot be discounted. And for the sake of time, I did not want to get into all of the many proofs of the resurrection, but I did want to equip you guys tonight with an amazing resource. With your bulletin or on your chair, I've given you guys a phenomenal paper called Evidence for the Resurrection, Proof of the Resurrection, that the scholar Joshua McDowell wrote. And I encourage you guys, if you're a skeptic or if you don't think that could even be possible, take that pamphlet and read it. It'll take you 10 minutes. Quoting other philosophers and other historians, it's a fantastic paper. And here's what Joshua McDowell said about the resurrection. After more than 700 hours of studying this subject, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted on the minds of human beings, or it is the most remarkable fact of history. one of the writers of the New Testament, Luke. He claimed to be a historian, particularly concerning the resurrection. And there was a critical thinker who spent 15 years of his life, Sir William Ramsay, 15 years trying to undermine Luke's credentials as a historian, trying to undermine just how phony the New Testament is. 15 years trying to disprove him. And here is what this man said. Luke is a historian of the first rank. This author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians after 15 years of trying to disprove it. Or there's this guy, E.M. Blakelock. He said, I claim to be a historian. My approach to classics is historical. I claim to be a historian. And I tell you that the evidence for the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ is better authenticated than most of the facts of ancient history. Or there's this guy, F.F. Bruce. If the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, he said, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt. There's a professor, Thomas Arnold, 14 years. He's the headmaster of Rugby. He's the famous author of the History of Rome. He was appointed the chairman of modern history at Oxford. He was well acquainted with the value of evidence in determining historical facts. And here's what this guy said about the resurrection. He said, I've been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who've written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose from the dead. Maybe more modernly, in 1998, there was a trial lawyer. His name is Sir Lionel Luckhoo. This trial lawyer won a world record 245 murder acquittals in a row, making him the most successful lawyer in the world. In the world, according to the Guinness Book of World Records. And here's what he said. He said, I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. Assuming that the resurrection is true, which we do, it's incredible. It has so many hopes that I just want to blast through. I wish I could talk for hours on each one, but assuming that the resurrection is true, that means that we have a Savior who can never die. That means Jesus is raised victorious eternally. He has conquered. He has risen. He can never be defeated. He died in your place, and he rose eternally to stand in testament for you. The resurrection means that we can be granted repentance, that Christ rose from the dead. He offers repentance to you and I, that we don't have to die for our sins or be punished for our sins, but we can recognize we need to turn from them. The resurrection means that we can be given new birth or be born again. Galatians chapter 6 says that Christ's death and resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit makes us new people, that we are given a new heart, that we are adopted as children, that we are given a new citizenship, that we are given an identity that says you are my child. The resurrection says that we can not only have repentance, but actually be forgiven. The resurrection allows us to not only repent, but also to receive that forgiveness through Jesus, that he died. He was raised as proof for the justice of God, but also the mercy and the grace of God despite our sin, that he can forgive you because he was both punished and he raised to testify. The resurrection means that we can be given the Holy Spirit. His resurrection allows the very Spirit of God to live in the heart of a Christian. That means you are never, ever alone. The Christian is never without power, never without grace, never without promise, never without assurance, never without hope. The resurrection means that there's no condemnation. That means no punishment for the Christian for their sins. All wrath, all punishment, the sin that we deserved was poured on Christ. He was punished for our sin, but he rose to count us free. He died once to live for us forever, to declare us blameless. The resurrection means that we always have God's personal fellowship and protection. Jesus says, I am with you always to the close of the age. The resurrection also means this, lastly, that our own resurrection from the dead will come. Jesus, that means rising from the dead in victory. It means that not only did he die to save us from sin and eternal punishment, he didn't only die to save us from something, but he also rose to save us for something. He rose to save us for heaven, to say, this is not it. Death is not over. I live. You will live too. He says this, my Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. I will take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. What Jesus did for us, what this means for us, is absolutely amazing. But this does not mean that all people will go to heaven. He died once for all people. He paid the punishment for all people. He took it. He rose from the dead for all people, for all sin. But that does not mean that all will go to heaven. Because Jesus said that you are saved by faith, by believing in this. John 3:16, Jesus said, God so loved the world, God so loved you, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in this will not perish but have eternal life. This means that those who will be saved must receive what Jesus said, must take him at his word, must receive him as God. They must receive that eternal life. They must accept that he paid for their sins. They must accept his terms of grace, his terms of justice, his given righteousness. And the Bible says that Jesus knocks on the door of our hearts to be received as Lord and Savior, that salvation is a gift. It's a gift. We don't earn it. He's giving it to us. He offers it to us through grace and love and mercy, and we take it by faith. He paid for it all. He did it all. He took the disease and he rose from the dead, but now he knocks, waiting for you to say, I take it, I want it, I receive it, I believe. And this Easter weekend, all of us have come tonight from different places in our spiritual journey. But make no mistake, if you are here tonight, you are here because the one and only God brought you here. He wants to be in relationship with you. Some of you are here tonight and you've never heard that there was a God that loved you this much. You didn't understand that great love. And you know you're a sinner. You think about your own heart. You think about what you've done. You think about what you think about. And you know you've blown it. And you want to take that forgiveness from Christ. You want to receive it. You want to believe in that. You want to become a Christian. And if that's you, I'm going to let you in just a second. God has brought you here. He wants to draw you to himself. I'm going to give you a chance to say yes to Jesus in just a minute. Some of you here tonight, if you're honest, you like what you hear, but you have intellectual doubts. You're wondering what proofs exist on Jesus. What proof is there about his life or his mission and his resurrection? And if that is you tonight, I am glad you are here, but let me share this with you. Take some important steps to find out more information. Don't just do nothing. If you are struggling with intellectual doubts, don't just sit there. Do something. Research on your own. Christianity is not a religion for idiots. We've not based our faith on a feeling, but rather as Christians, we have experienced the weight of intellectual proof and felt our own undeniable need. If you are struggling tonight, do something. Take that paper home. Read that paper. It'll take you 5 minutes. Get a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, or another book called The Reason for God, or The Case for Christ, or The Case for Faith, or Mere Christianity. Take a step. Maybe all you need to do is a small step and pray to Jesus. Pray to Jesus. Ask him to help you understand him more. Don't just throw your thoughts up there to some nebulous force of the universe. Pray to Jesus, because he's the only one who claimed to be God. Pray to him. Help me. Like I said earlier, in all of human history, there has never been a person more controversial, more hated, or more loved than Jesus Christ. Never. There never, ever will be. Time has revolved around him. Cities have been built to honor him. Songs have been sung to worship him. And countless men and women have laid down their lives to defend them. But tonight, the question really is simply this. I have one question for you. What will you do with Jesus? You. What are you going to do? Because you cannot pretend any longer that the importance of Jesus, or the importance of his life, or the importance of his death, or the claims that he made, or the importance of his resurrection, you cannot pretend that they're not true anymore. You can't just stand by and do nothing. There is, think about this for a second, there is an obvious power in the name of Jesus Christ, an obvious power in the name of Jesus and in the message of the gospel. Otherwise, men and women would not devote their lives defending the truth, and men and women would not devote their lives attempting to prove it wrong. There's an obvious power. There's an obvious line in the sand. The message of the gospel, the message of Jesus, is anything but safe. It's anything but tame. Because those who understand what Jesus said, that we're sinners, that God is just, that we deserve death and separation, that people, we deserve sin and deserve that death, but that Christ became your sin, took your punishment, and rose from the dead to offer salvation to you, to make us right with God. Those that understand that message will either be, like some of these people we spoke of tonight, enraged, hardened, personally offended at the idea that they're sinners, or that there's a holy, loving God who died for them. They'll be enraged and hardened and devote their lives to stopping that. Or they'll be softened at the mercy and the love of God. They'll be confronted with their own heart. They'll say, my heart's jacked. I need to repent. I need to find peace in Jesus. He offers forgiveness. The message of salvation is anything but tame. Think about it. It's the most, simultaneously, the most precious and offensive message on earth. At the same time, the most precious and most offensive. You guys know the saying, the same sun that melts the snow bakes the clay. That's Christ. Because Christ will either melt your heart or the message of Christ will harden your heart like a rock. What will you do with Jesus? Do you think that you have the option to do nothing? The message of Jesus does not afford us the luxury of ignorance. Once you've heard it, a person will either be hardened, see it as foolish, or softened to its beauty. What will you do? How are you going to respond? If you're a Christian tonight, you've come here, we can celebrate. You've already been softened to it. He's already melted your heart. He's broken your heart. He's convicted you of sin. He's shown you your sin. He drew you to repentance, and he forgave you of your sins because of Jesus. Literally, the sun melted the ice of your heart. But if you're not a Christian and you're here, you are at a crossroads. What are you going to do? What are you going to do with the message that you're a sinner? That you need a God who sees everything, who is just, but you need a God who's merciful and who can save you, who is Jesus. Are you going to be hard or are you going to receive it? Tonight, if you are not a Christian, you don't know me. Maybe this is your first time here, but I've devoted my entire life to sharing this message with you. Do not hesitate. Say yes to Jesus. Just say yes. Admit that you're a sinner. You know you are. Admit that you need forgiveness. You know you do. And then run to the one who says, I'm the only one who can give it in Jesus. Last story, and then we're going to pray. And this story resonates with me because I have three small kids. But maybe it'll make sense to you in this picture of a God that is pleading for you to come to him for salvation. One night, a house caught fire, and a young boy was forced to flee to the roof. And the father stood on the ground below with outstretched arms, calling to his son, jump, son, and I will catch you. Because the dad knew that he had to jump to save his life. But all the boy could see was flames and smoke and darkness and blackness. And as could be imagined, the little boy was afraid to leave the roof. And his father kept saying, jump, son, jump, and I'll catch you. And then the boy yelled out, Daddy, I can't see you. But the dad said, but I can see you. And that's all that matters. jump. You might have thickness. You might have smoke. You might see black, but you know you need to jump. He sees you. Jump. Jump. We're all going to pray. We're going to bow our heads. We're going to close our eyes. Let's do it together. Lord Jesus, this is the most important thing we can ever hear about. And tonight, Lord, many of us have come right to the answer. And many of us here, Lord, have already received you as our Savior. We've already jumped into your arms, and we know that we're safe. We know about the life that you give us and the life that you have that is coming. And for us, Lord, who are Christians who have jumped, we pray for a fresh joy in our relationship with you that can only come with the wonder and the beauty of Easter morning. Many of us, Lord, tonight have come here with struggles and intellectual doubts, and they're struggling to know and striving to know if you are real. And Lord, for those ones, I pray that they would just take the next step in researching you on their own. I pray that maybe they'd open the Bible, maybe they'd read the Gospel of John, or go to the Connections booth, or come up here for prayer, or take that sheet home and read it, or buy a book talking about the proof of who you are and what you did and what that means. And I pray, Lord, that tonight they might even ask you by name, Jesus Christ, to help them. And Lord, some of us are here tonight that are not yet Christians, but they want to say yes. They want to jump. They know they're sinners. They know they need forgiveness. They know you're offering salvation, and they want to run to you despite their past. They see your love. And if that is you tonight, and you have come here, and you want to receive Jesus, then in your hearts, do this with me. Pray this prayer in your heart. It's not magic words. I'm just trying to coach you through a prayer, maybe for praying the first time to Jesus Christ. If you want that forgiveness, if you want Jesus, say this in your heart: Jesus Christ, I believe that you died on the cross for all of my sins. Because you are holy and because you love me, I believe that you took my place on the cross and you died for me so I can have peace with you. Jesus Christ, I don't understand everything yet, but I know that you died for me. I know that you love me, and I know that you're the only way to heaven. I know you're knocking on the door of my heart. Come into my life, Jesus Christ. Thank you for forgiving me for all of my sins. And with everybody's heads down, if you just prayed that prayer for the first time, the Bible says that you have been forgiven of all of your sins. You've been given eternal life. The Bible says that you have the Spirit of Jesus living in you now. And if you prayed that prayer for the first time tonight, with everybody's heads down, do me this one favor. Lift up your hands so I can see it. Don't be afraid. Lift it up real high. Don't be afraid. Real high. Keep it up just for a second. Awesome. Nobody's going to email you. Nobody's going to hound you. Nobody's going to pester you. If that is you and you did that tonight, do me this favor. Go to the Connections booth and say hi, or fill out that piece of paper and just check that one box that said you prayed with me tonight. You know what? I'll do this. I'll send you one email. That's it. One. To ask you if you have any questions. That's it. I'll never email you again if you don't want. For the rest of us, Jesus, we thank you for the truth and the power of Easter morning. It is in your name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.